It would be a sad day indeed. To know that the Lord is coming, and when He comes, find out that we've been deceived about it being well with our soul. We just sang a song about the comfort and peace that we can have in Jesus Christ because it is well with our soul. But if you look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, you'll see that we're fighting a force that can blind us about the welfare of our soul. Paul was writing to Christians, people like you and me. And he said, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. This is the New American Standard Version. Some versions say deceitful lust. Some say deluding desires. The idea is that there are things we may want to do that are wrong. Things that are sin. But because we want to do them, they can blind us. They can blind us to ourselves. They can blind us to the will of God for us. That last phrase in that verse, is that not what it's talking about? The lust of deceit? Look in your Bibles, if you will, at the book of Obadiah. Obadiah, a prophecy concerning Edom, verse 1. Look at verse 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who lived in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to earth?" In spite of the warnings to Edom, the territory in which they resided gave them a sense of fortification against ruin. Who's going to be able to conquer us? In view of the fact of where we live. Maybe that's what deceives us. We somehow think we're immune to God's judgment, to His warnings. You'll note in the verse, the first part of the verse, said the arrogance of your heart. There's nothing wrong with confidence based on a true foundation, but arrogance is overconfidence. When God has made a warning, we don't pay attention to it. That's overconfidence. Do we think somehow, like Edom, we can escape judgment? Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Why is it that sin is so deceitful? Maybe at times it's like the situation that we're reading about here. You find that there were false teachers among them, verse 1, and they were seducing Christians to practice sensuality. How could anybody persuade Christians to engage in things that are sensual, that is, sinful, of a fleshly nature? Look at verse 19. Promising them freedom. You don't want to be bound by laws and rules that inhibit the desires of your flesh, do you? Things you enjoy doing? I'll set you free. Freedom is a great word. We're celebrating Memorial Day. Men laid down their lives that we could be free. And so these people say, you want to be free. You want to be able to enjoy and to indulge. Sounds good, but it's so deceptive, it's blinding. Look as you continue to read. It says, they themselves are slaves. Of what? Corruption. And then noted verse 20. For if, after they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Here are people who have escaped the corruption of the world, but now, blindly, they're ready to go back into it, and they're going to be worse off than they were, because what are you going to win them back with now? They've rejected the gospel as a standard of their life. The last state is worse than the first. Look at Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and his heart turns away from the Lord. Somebody trusting themselves. There's a healthy self-confidence. The Bible teaches that, certainly. But this is when a person trusts in himself instead of listening to God, not opening his eyes to the dangers that God warns about and the things that he's practicing. You'll look down at verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so you see, again, blindness. The word blindness doesn't occur, but it's that concept. Your own heart can deceive you about your confidence in yourself and what you may think and what you may do. What a warning for us. Verse 11, he said, as a partridge that hatches eggs which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune, but unjustly. In the midst of his days he will forsake him, and in the end he'll be a fool. Thinking he's going to profit by somebody else's labor is going to desert him. He's not going to be able to say when the Lord comes, it is well with my soul. As you look back at the first four verses of this chapter, you see one of the things that was deceiving these people, and that's false religion. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their Asherim by green trees on high hills. You know, when you read these verses and you see people worshiping handmade idols, you think, can't people see? They can't talk, they can't move, they can't help you. You think, how blind can people be that this false religion could provide them any kind of deliverance, any kind of relationship with the true living God? But if you look over in Matthew 15, while idolatry came to be not such a problem to the Jewish people, after they were taken in captivity and then returned to their land, they still had problems. And in Matthew 15, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, who are very religious people, not idolaters, but they too are blinded. Look, he said, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That was not the view they had of themselves, obviously. They viewed themselves as the defenders of orthodoxy. Jesus says you worship in vain. You can go through all the acts, but you're just self-deceived about it. People can be very religious and engaged in worshipful acts that mean absolutely nothing. Does that scare you? To think that could be you and that could be me? In Colossians chapter 2, these Christians were being threatened by a mixture of the truth and false religion. There was a movement abroad at this particular time that appeals to knowledge. That was one of its appeal. We're going to give you some secret knowledge. It was called Gnosticism. If you look in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as though you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Ascetic Gnosticism said, don't indulge the pleasures of the body. Don't eat. Don't get married. You're going to rise on a higher level nearer to God because the flesh is wicked. Sounded maybe very appealing, but it was wrong. It's man's doctrine. It was threatening these people. You can see that by the very fact that he writes this letter. And you'll note the next verse. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom. And they did. But look what he said. It's self-made religion. It's self-made religion. Satan is very cunning. He's pretty sharp. And so if he can deceive us some way with sensuality, with false doctrine, with promises that he can't fulfill, that's pretty pretty effective. We see that in politics. Promises fellas can't fulfill. Satan does the same thing. And there's a need for us to be aware that sin is blinding. And you may know people. You wonder, how in the world can they live like they're living and not see what you see? And we do stand amazed. But let the lessons come home to us to look at ourselves with honesty and objectivity. The next few minutes, let's look at three examples of men who were self-deceived. First one, we start with Adam. You remember what God told Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. He told him he could eat all the trees of the garden except one. God said, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die." Just a few moments ago we looked at Obadiah about Edom. In spite of God's warnings, they think, "It won't happen to me." That's not new. Look at Adam. God says, "You're going to die." But if you look in chapter 3 and verse 3, Satan says, "No, you won't." He says, "From the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said, verse 4, "You surely will not die. You can do this with impunity. There'll be no severe consequences." In fact, verse 6, he promises it's good for food, it's a delight to the eyes, the tree can be desirable. At least that's what it looked like to them. That kind of reminds us of 2 Peter, doesn't it, where he talks about these people promising them freedom. Did Adam somehow think when Eve gave him that fruit, God had said, "You're going to die"? This other voice said, "No, you won't." Did Adam think there was maybe some possibility that he could escape the judgment of God? I don't know. I know he did something that when we look back, looks pretty foolish. In verse 10, he said, you know, God asked, "Where are you?" Verse 9, God knew where he was. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." We go back and we look at that many years later and we say, how foolish is that? How blind is that? Here's the God who made Adam and made Eve, made Adam from the dust of the ground, made Eve from his rib, created the universe, and Adam thinks he can hide from God. And we think, what in the world? I'll tell you what it is. It's sin. Sin blinds us. So where people think they can do things in cars where nobody sees, in darkness where nobody sees, in homes where nobody sees, in another location geographically than their home location, and nobody sees. And somehow, I guess we think God doesn't see. That's pretty blind, isn't it? I know that apparently one factor in Adam's blindness. He wasn't through. In verse 12, the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave for me from the tree and I ate." Maybe that was on his mind originally. That if this turns out bad, I can blame Eve. And when people make choices, maybe they think, well, it's somebody else's fault. I can't be held responsible for this because they told me this or lured me this or they invited me or whatever it may be. But if you look in verse 17, you see, God didn't have much respect for Adam's excuses. To Adam, he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it.'" Let me stop a minute. Adam had a choice. He heard the voice of God. He heard the voice of his wife. He had a choice to make. Who does he listen to? God says, "Since you decided to listen to your wife instead of me, cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life," etc. Then he said in verse 19, "Until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And then he drove him out of the garden where the tree of life was, and Adam died. Verse 24. We look back at Adam, we're amazed that he couldn't see what we see. I wonder if people look at us and say, can't they see? But when we're captured by sin, we can be totally blind. Here's a second fellow that you know about. King David, 2 Samuel 11. Maybe there's a degree of security that we have after we've been Christians for a while. I don't know. Maybe that's what affected Peter. He'd been with the Lord for 3 years. When the Lord said, you're all going to desert me, he said, it's not going to happen to me. Maybe he thought, you know, I've been with the Lord 3 years. Maybe that's what happened to Solomon, wisest man on the earth. And he thought he could take those wives and it wouldn't impact him. I don't know what it is. Here's David. What's interesting to me about this, you're familiar with the story about David seeing Bathsheba, and he sinned and he took her and he committed adultery with her. You remember that story. David wasn't a boy. David was probably in his 40s, maybe his 50s. And he had written part of your Bible that you read today by the time this incident occurred. He was a prophet. He'd been exalted as king by the grace of God and empowered to win battles. Maybe, I don't know what he thought. But he committed this sin. As much as David wrote about God, knew about God, and wrote about evildoers, look what you read in verse 8. David said to Uriah, that's Bathsheba's husband, go down to your house and wash your feet. Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. What does he mean? In other words, go spend the night with your wife. What's David trying to do? Cover up. Nobody will know. David, you're 55 years old. Can't you see? God's going to know. It didn't work. Uriah wouldn't sleep with his wife. But I'm a soldier. All the other soldiers out in the field, I can't do this. So David wrote a letter to his general, Joab. He said, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. Now that will cover it. In the heat of battle, poor old Uriah was killed. That just happens to soldiers. In fact, that was going to be their answer if somebody asked. That happens in battle. So people have a plan. A plan that's going to make what they do look good. And if you'd have been there, a fellow soldier, an Israelite, you didn't know about Bathsheba, Uriah gets killed in war, what would you have thought? Well, that just happened. Looks like David may get away with it, but look at verse 27. Last statement in the chapter. The thing that David did or had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. How in the world could a man like David be blind? That's the power of sin, folks. The lust of deceit. He wanted that woman. In spite of all good wisdom and judgment, he pursued his desires. When he saw her out on the housetop, maybe he should have went down on another floor. Maybe he should have got out there and got busy somewhere. It's interesting when Nathan the prophet comes to David, what he asked him. Look at verse 9 of chapter 12. Why? Why, David? Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing what's evil in his sight? We have to ask the same question. Why? Was it his pride? Maybe he thought, I'm a king. I'm a prophet. Did he think that he had some special privileges? He had written Psalms. Was it his power? Nobody can do anything to me. I'm the king. What was it that? Why? Was it his fear? Did he have to have Uriah killed because of his fear of losing his position, losing honor and respect by his peers? The Bible doesn't tell us why. But the Bible does tell us that God sent a prophet that asked him, David, why? Piercing question, isn't it? After Nathan convicted David of his sin, and it took some doing to do it, but he did. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. No excuses, no blaming anybody. But I've sinned. And while he had sinned against Uriah, and while he had sinned against Bathsheba, David recognized that the most important thing was he had sinned against God. And in Psalm 51 that he wrote, that was his focus in that psalm also. I've sinned against the Lord. What's God going to do? What's God going to do with a man that he's used from the time he was a teenager and blessed him so richly, and now he's let sin blind his eyes to do something that's not only damaging to him, but cost a man's life, cost a woman, I don't know if she was pure before that, this was certainly impure, would have been a blot upon the nation as people found out about it because he was the righteous king. How many other people would be impacted and say, if the king did it, oh, look at that hypocrite, he'd been writing all these things, look the way he lives. We do know that God was concerned about what the nations would do with this when they learned about what David had done. So what is God going to do with this man? You get over to Psalm 32. After the event, David writes this song of praise. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. What a message of grace. If we just come forward and confess, I am wrong. I am guilty. It's hard to put a limit on the measure of the grace of Almighty God. David said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For 9 months, he must have been one miserable man. But in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Of course, the Lord forgave him. And in this psalm, he encourages others, don't make the mistake I did. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we do find that God forgave David. Said that in Psalm 32 as well. But sin takes its toll. While God may forgive David and maintain a relationship with him, that doesn't mean there's no consequences to the choices we made while we were blinded by sin. In verse 10, God said to him, the sword will never depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Well, what a humiliating thing it must have been when Absalom took David's concubines and made a tent for them and laid with them up on top of the roof where everybody knew what was going on. His own son. And then, in verse 14, because by this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Is that ever a concern to us? That by our blindness, the pursuit of those things we want to do, we give other people opportunity to blaspheme the name of our God. This was a concern of God's. And he said, because you've done that, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. I guess it was the best thing in the world for the child. But it was a sad day for David. Sin blinded this good and godly man. He's a good man. He's a godly man. He's a man of faith. Sin blinded him. It's interesting, as you look further in the history of David, David's a remarkable man. You look in 2 Samuel 15, when Absalom indeed mounted the rebellion against David. The city of Jerusalem was going to be assaulted by Absalom, and David had to flee the city. Imagine all of this. This king now has to leave the city because the fear that his own son would kill him. You get down to verse 25. The king said to Zadok, "Return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he'll bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, 'I have no delight in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." What an attitude. No complaining. If God wants to bless me, great. But if he chooses not to, in his wisdom and love, let him do what he wishes. In chapter 24, when David had numbered the people, and there was something in that act that was sinful, God was angry with David. So verse 13, God gave him some choices. 7 years of famine, flee 3 months before your enemies, or there'll be pestilence for 3 days in your land. What's your choice, David? In punishment. Know what David said in verse 14. Then David said to Gad, "I'm in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." No bitterness toward God for the death of that child. No bitterness toward God for the consequences that came upon him. He had enough insight to see, this is my fault. But he still loved God. He still wanted to serve him. It's a good story in that the blindness did not last and caused David to be eternally separated from God as best we know. One more. That's King Ahab. Look at 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. This was a rough time in Israel. Wickedness abounded everywhere, but there was a rough old prophet God raised up. His name was Elijah. Elijah wasn't an easy preacher. He was a tough preacher. People didn't like what he had to say, and the king didn't like it. And in verse 17, when the king met him, he said, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel? Elijah, you're the one stirring up trouble." But Ahab was blind because Ahab had things he wanted to do. They deceived him, blinded him. The truth? The truth's in the next verse. Elijah said, "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you followed the Baals." Not me, Ahab. If you had forsaken the word of God, I wouldn't have to be the kind of prophet I am. You're hearing what you're hearing because of your choices. You're the one that's at fault. Look over at the book of Galatians in chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Paul sensed this same kind of blindness on the part of the Galatians. Paul wrote a pretty strong letter to the Galatians. Chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, "You foolish Galatians." In chapter 1, he said, "I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting from him who preached the gospel of Christ to you." In chapter 4, he indicated he was concerned about where they were. And then he said in verse 16, "So, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" That can happen. The people who may be telling you the things you need to know. Sin can blind you and think, these are not my friends. They don't love me. When in fact, they may be your best friends. The people who love you more than anybody. But that's the power of sin. That's sin's blinding touch. The Galatians were being threatened by it. In Proverbs chapter, Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. Psalm of David, by the way. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Read the rest of the psalm. You'll see that because they blinded themselves to act like that was the case, it allowed them to live like they wanted to. There's no God to whom I'm accountable. There's no moral standard by a creator of the universe. And you read the rest of the psalm and you'll see what he's talking about. And these verses are quoted like in Romans, for example, of the wickedness of the people. But it starts with the blindness of, there's no God to whom I'm accountable. Many years later, David lived 1,000 years before Christ. But then, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes about his society. Rome was a wicked society, and he discusses in verse 29 through 32 a list of the sins that people were guilty of. But where did it start? What allows people to be full of unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and envy and murder and all of these things? What? How did people get there? Verse 28 tells you, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. And God gave them over to depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. They wanted to do things. The only way to do that is deny God. Put him in the background. They didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Over in John chapter 9, Jesus is in a discussion with the Pharisees. We're talking about sin's blinding touch in this lesson. Is it a legitimate concern? Listen to what Jesus said to these religious men. He said, verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" I mean, they're the teachers. They're the scholars. They're the guys you listen to on the Sabbath in the synagogue. You're telling us that we're blind? Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." When Jesus said, "If you were blind," does he mean they weren't blind? Yes, they were blind. But they didn't see that they were blind. He said, "If you could see that you've been wrong in rejecting me as the Messiah, you could get rid of your sin." That's exactly what happened with the blind man. The man was blind physically, but he came to have spiritual sight. Back up in verse 34. They answered this man. The man had said, "You know, I don't know who he is, but if he wasn't from God, he couldn't do what he did to me." They're insulted, and they say, "You were born entirely in sin. You're teaching us." So they put him out. Jesus heard they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped. The blind man could see. The religious leaders who had physical sight couldn't see because sin's blinding touch. Over and over again, we read about this throughout the Bible. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus, in taking a statement from Isaiah about his own ministry, said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, Yes, he did heal blind people, but do you think that's what he's talking about? Or is he talking about a man like that man in John 9 who came to see that he's the Messiah? In Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." And that in itself implies their blindness to their own dying condition, because they didn't see the great physician. They didn't think they needed him. But then he said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." They didn't see themselves as sinners. They were blind to the fact that they needed a physician, a spiritual physician. So they nailed him to a cross. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Can you see how blind they were? Jesus is talking about freedom from the corruption and condemnation of sin. They have no idea that they're in that condition. Sin's power to blind is a frightening thing, but it's a reality. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. The very first man, the very first woman, unhampered by what you and I are, a society of wickedness. They didn't have that. Unhampered and unencumbered by a culture of ignorance and corruption. They didn't have a culture, a history. Probably had mental faculties that would amaze us. They're at the very dawn of creation. Man's existence upon the earth. And they're so blind. And they sin. In spite of that, you have verse 15. God said, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman." That is the serpent. Between the serpent and the woman. Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. If I'm not mistaken, that's the promise of the Messiah. God said, "I've got a plan. Even though man's been so foolish, I've got a plan. Pretty expensive plan. It's going to cost him his only son." But that's how much God loves. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. I'll tell you what, folks. How can there be any job, any possession, any friend, anything in this world that's more precious to us than the love of God in Christ Jesus? Are we blind? God loves us. He wants to cleanse us. He's not going to force us to see. But if we'll open our eyes to see our condition and flee to him in confession and penitence, seeking refuge in his beloved Son, he's ready and willing to forgive. And if we can assist someone in obeying the gospel of Christ, then won't you come as together we stand and sing.